Hello, I'm David Sinden. Today we're bringing you a special encore presentation of one of the first All Things Right and Musical episodes, which we called For Pod and Country. This episode originally ran in September 2017, but with the Independence Day holiday just a week away, my co-host Ian and I thought it would be a good idea to revisit this episode now. And of course, if you haven't heard it, it's new to you. In this episode, you'll hear not only our first recording setup, but also the air conditioner, discussion about the Independence Day Collect, the national hymns at the back of the hymnal 1982, and of course, Radio Shack.
Do you remember Radio Shack?
I do.
It was quite a store. Like, even today, I was like, oh man, I need to get something. I should go to Radio Shack. And I was like, they're not open. They are closed.
All of them?
Oh, yeah.
There was one back in Alexandria when I was in seminary.
No, they've all closed. I think they've all closed now. Huh. They're becoming like a cell phone store or something. I got a couple cool things there because they were going out of business.
Sweet.
Radio Shack. So I don't know if you saw this. I saw this. There was quite a lot of hullabaloo online this year about singing, in particular, I think singing national hymns mm-hmm. on the Sunday closest, Sunday before Independence Day.
Right.
I don't think anybody ever wants to do it after. You know what I mean? You want to do it before.
Price is Right rule.
You're basking in the octave of the feast of Independence Day. But no, that's the point in all this, isn't it? That Independence Day, is it listed in the calendar of the prayer book?
I believe it is.
All right, let's check this out. Page 19.
I think it's a major feast.
It's sort of up there with Easter, is that right?
Yes. Okay. No.
Let's see. Other major feasts. Yeah, page 17 of the prayer book.
Yeah.
You've got Independence Day listed just above Thanksgiving Day.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, according to this American prayer book, that's a significant liturgical occasion in the church.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And I bet our friends over at the Collect Call podcast have probably done a podcast on the Collect for Independence Day.
Probably.
I would guess.
Mm-hmm.
But maybe I could just read it into our podcast now.
Sure.
Would you like the traditional language Collect for Independence Day? Or the contemporary?
Oh, I always go contemporary.
Oh, you do?
I do.
Okay, well, I'm going to go traditional.
By all means.
Here's the Independence Day Collect. Lord God Almighty, in whose name the founders of this country won liberty for themselves and for us, and lit the torch of freedom for nations then unborn, grant, we beseech thee, that we and all the peoples of this land may have grace to maintain these liberties in righteousness and peace, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. So there it is in between St. Peter and St. Paul and St. Mary Magdalene.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, according to this book, that's an important part of our liturgical year.
Right, right.
So then, I mean, so here's the wrinkle for me, is that, you know, if you're having an Independence Day Eucharist, and I assume that there are places that do,
mm-hmm.
then by all means, you know, use the collect for the day, sing national hymns, and have a good time.
Mm-hmm.
But if it's an ordinary time in July and you're meeting on a Sunday, I mean, even if it were July 4th and it was a Sunday,
mm-hmm.
you would still use the propers for that Sunday, not the Independence Day propers.
Right.
Right.
Because it's a major feast, but it does not take precedence of a Sunday. So
right.
you shouldn't be replacing the liturgy of the day or the proper of the day with a sort of Independence Day liturgy.
But how far does that extend, though? Because I could see a case where a celebrant might say, oh, well, as the concluding collect to the prayers of the people,
mm-hmm.
I will use the Independence Day collect.
Sure.
On this day.
Sure.
So, I mean, where do you draw the line? Like, should you include a national hymn?
I think that's something that everyone, that needs to be decided based on the congregation. I think so much of it is contextual, mm-hmm. but I think the difficulty is that there it is in black and white, as you say, it's one of the major feasts of the church. So we should sort of give it just as much attention, at least according to the theology of this prayer book, as we do other major feasts. So if we, you know, we don't observe any of those other feasts on the Sunday, but if we know that that's coming up, we may play a hymn or two hymns or something related to the feast that's coming up, right?
I would have to say I have not done that.
No?
With maybe the sole exception of St. Mary the Virgin.
Uh-huh.
Just because of her prominent place in Anglican spirituality.
Yeah.
That's an interesting argument, but in truth, I can't say that I've done that other than for her.
See, and I feel like I have seen it done, at least for particular saints' days, where you'll sing, usually it would be one hymn, and you would sing one of the hymns for that particular saint at the Sunday prior to their feast day.
Yeah, and there again, there's that prior to, it's sort of like front loading the celebration.
Exactly, which is
properly it should be after.
Well, properly it shouldn't. I mean, really, we're not moving those feasts at all.
Yeah.
So it's really just sort of a subtle cue to the congregation.
Hey, this is coming up.
Exactly.
Yeah. Which, I mean, in a place like ours where you don't have a daily Eucharist.
Mm-hmm.
That's kind of what you're left with.
Exactly.
If you've got to kind of nod to it on the Sunday.
Right.
Because you're not getting together on that Thursday that's happening.
Right.
So in the hymnal, we have hymn 716 through 720. And if I'm counting correctly, that's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 national hymns,
mm-hmm.
Ending with the national anthem.
Right.
The last hymn in the book at number 720. So you could, I mean, you have enough here that you could do all national hymns on that Sunday.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But then I feel like if you do that, then you're really putting the focus on that upcoming major feast, rather than, you know, interacting with the collect of the day,
mm-hmm.
The lessons, the gospel,
right,
that you've read,
right,
and so I have an uneasy feeling about that.
I agree. I think that if you overemphasize the upcoming feast or holiday, then you're downplaying the significance that is the Sunday Eucharist, that is the feast of the Lord's Day, which is why the prayer book was written that way, is because they didn't want that diminished. They didn't want every holiday that comes up, every feast day that comes up, to take precedence, because they wanted to preserve the integrity of every Sunday as a little Easter.
Right.
So if you do that so strongly that it becomes about Independence Day to the exclusion, mm-hmm. of the sacrifice of Christ, then I think you've done it. You've done violence to the intent of the prayer book in that way.
Yeah. But okay, so now I want to speak to the elephant in the room, which, mm-hmm. is, I think there was a certain level of vitriol and anger that came out online in discussions about this year,
mm-hmm.
than there was as opposed to last year.
Right.
And the only thing that's changed, I mean, well, many things have changed, but one of the big things that's changed between 2017 and 2016 is the occupant of the Oval Office.
Right.
So is it the case that we, when you have a president that's as unpopular as the one that we have now, is there more reluctance to have an observance of the national holiday than there would be when there's a popular president in the White House?
I think so. I think that's part of it. I think it brings to light, you know, when you have someone who's controversial, it makes all of the divisions that existed before, it brings them to the forefront. It makes them much more prominent, much more raw, much more open. And so I think you have people who maybe had an uneasy relationship or an uneasy feeling about the relationship between church and state, or between Christ and country, or between sort of American feelings of patriotism and faith, that are much more willing to voice those concerns and act on those concerns than they might otherwise have been. Mm. I don't know that it makes anyone feel anything strongly that they didn't already feel, but it makes, I think, makes them more willing to sort of address those concerns and say, you know, there is an uneasy tension here.
But isn't there always, I mean, I think you spoke to that, there is always an uneasy tension.
I think so, and I think especially in the Episcopal Church, mm-hmm. you know, we're dealing with a church that was established as a national church,
right,
in the form of the Church of England. And the only reason we broke from that was when we declared our independence.
Right. Oh, how interesting that Independence Day is celebrated in our national prayer book.
Exactly.
As it were.
It
would sort of have to be. I mean, it would be remarkable if it wasn't in there.
Exactly. It's sort of in a way, and I don't say this to equate the two exactly, but it's like the Pentecost of the American Church. It's the day on which the Episcopal Church, at least,
mm-hmm. came into its own.
Exactly,
mm-hmm. or had to come into its own.
Right, right.
And it wasn't the Episcopal Church that declared independence per se.
Right, right.
There was that interesting chapter in our history where, when the American South broke away or declared their independence, mm-hmm. as it were, they in turn came up with their own prayer book,
mm-hmm.
and there are Confederate prayer books kind of lurking around in archives here and there.
Right.
So there is a very in our tradition, there is clearly a national element to all this.
There is. Yeah. There is. And I think that it's a good thing to struggle with that.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not, this is not to criticize anyone, but if we become too uneasy with that, then we're uneasy with the nature of the Episcopal Church, because that's who this church is. That's who this church has always been.
That's interesting, because the Episcopal Church just changed its name,
mm-hmm.
from the Episcopal Church of the United States of America to capital T, the Episcopal Church.
Right, right. Well, it didn't exactly change its name completely. It sort of changed its branding.
Yeah.
Because really, it's still, technically speaking, the Domestic and Foreign Missionary Society of the Episcopal Church, isn't it?
I think it is.
Yeah. So, but you're right. I mean, it's we have sort of tried to make it clear. I mean, first of all, part of the dropping of the USA is because we have.
We have congregations outside the borders of the United States.
Exactly, yeah. Exactly. So we don't want to ignore those congregations or
give them relegate second them. Class status.
Exactly. Yeah. But at the same time, this has always been a church that's related to the nation in which it is primarily located, in a relatively unique way. And that was true when it was the Anglican Church, and it's no less true when it's the Episcopal Church.
But, I mean, no matter what country it's in, no matter how the tradition develops, there should be, I think, there should be an uneasiness with the state or our relationship to the state as Christians, because we acknowledge Jesus as Lord,
right,
and not the president, not the prime minister,
right. And when we talk about Jesus as Lord or Jesus as King of Kings, mm-hmm. those we've lost a sense of how sort of revolutionary those titles actually are.
That can get you in political trouble, exactly. As Jesus found out.
Exactly.
Yeah.
But at the same time, there's a way in which the Episcopal Church and the Anglican Church before it was willing to say, we will pray for this nation. And that doesn't mean that we wholeheartedly endorse every domestic and foreign policy initiative. It doesn't mean that we have to wholeheartedly support everything that this country does, but it does mean that that we will pray for it and that we will take part in civic life in a way.
So what about the separation of church and state in the sense that most congregations in the U.S. still have an American flag mm-hmm. up front, probably in the sanctuary of the church itself?
Right. I mean, that's an interesting thing, because it speaks to that issue of symbols and what are we conveying with our space? Mm-hmm. What sort of deeper truth or deeper reality are we pointing toward? And if this is
Or is it simply a geographical marker? This is where we are.
Right, right. But are we worried people are going to forget that?
Well, probably not.
Yeah. And so when we have it.
I think that's the argument that's made against having it there, is that mm-hmm. it's sort of showing allegiance to that, or at least putting it on equal footing with, you know, say, the Episcopal flag, which is probably its opposite.
Right. But should either of those be there? You know, do both of those symbols, the American flag and the Episcopal flag, detract from the primary symbols, which are that this is the space in which we encounter God?
Well, what you were describing about the National Cathedral, the Lady Chapel on the left and John on the right.
Uh-huh.
So is it with the flags, do we have like Betsy Ross on the left, the crosses in the middle, and the revelation of Michael Curry is on the right?
Uh-huh.
Is that
maybe Samuel Seabury?
It could be.
Something like that.
Okay. I wanted to make sure I had that clear in my mind.
Right, right.
Yeah. Okay, good. Well, thanks for tuning in to this episode of All Things Right and Musical. You can find us on the web at writeandmusical.org. That's R-I-T-E and musical.org. We'll see you next time. And thus concludes this encore presentation of For Pod and Country. On our website this week, Ian and I have posted a summer reading list. So for 10 books to read, mark, and inwardly digest, head on over to writeandmusical.org. That's R-I-T-E and musical.org. We'll see you next time.